This is Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, but he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on all the wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
I violated one of my own rules this morning, and that is if you're an elder in this church, don't sit near the front unless you've got a prayer ready. Shall we pray? Father, we do praise you on this glorious morning where, more than most Sunday mornings, we are thinking about our country and are thinking about the way you have blessed us. And we're thinking about the way you want us to behave in these trying times. So, Lord, we are so grateful to you for speaking to us through your word about the way we should feel about our nation, about our leaders, about our government, about our own faith. So, Father, I would pray this morning that you would speak through Skip as he interprets and goes through the scripture for us. Give us ears to hear what he has to say about these important verses that he has just read from your word. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that you have blessed us so mightily to be Americans. And we ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.
I love to sing Eternal Father, Strong to Save. If my dad, who has been dead for 24 years, were here, he would stand when we sang that because it is the Navy hymn, and he could not do otherwise. My father was in World War II, as some of you were. He was in submarines in the South Pacific. He graduated from the Naval Academy a year early. They rushed him through and sent him to the South Pacific in a submarine. My father was a large man, 6'4", and big, and it is amazing to me when I have seen once or twice one of these diesel subs from World War II that my father would get in it, much less go down under the surface of the water many hundreds of feet. They are not the sleek vessels that you see in the nuclear submarine force that we have today. They are tin cans, frail as can be. I did not know that my father won the Bronze Star in World War II until 20 years after his death, when I was looking through some old things and found the star and found the commendation and began to piece together what my father had done to earn it. At one particular time in World War II in the South Pacific, his submarine and other U.S. vessels were shot, and a fleet was virtually destroyed. And my father spent the better part of 20 hours diving into a burning ocean, burning with oil, to rescue American sailors. One after the other, he dove in and brought them back to the safety of the submarine. My father was a patriot, and he loved our country, and he did so in a way that was very quiet and very much becoming his own character. He never much spoke about those days. He had a son who grew up and came to age the same age he did when he fought in the South Pacific. I came to age at Harvard University in the middle of the Vietnam conflict. It was a very different world that I entered into than my father. It led to many good discussions when I was in college about the nature of civil government, the nature of the military, and our mutual concerns about one another as father and son. You'll be happy to know that in the years since, I have been completely persuaded of just about all of my father's point of view. Some of you would say that it takes about 20 or 30 years to get a Harvard education out of your system. I tell you this because I do not come to this passage without having done a lot of thinking about it, and a lot of thinking about the state and its place in our world and its place vis-a-vis the church. Some of what I will say in the next few minutes you will disagree with. Some of what I will say you may find challenging. And that is my intent, not to be bombastic in telling you what I think. Indeed, I hope I don't exceed the bounds of God's word very much at all. But I will tell you that a passage like this begs for application to our own situation. And that's what I intend to do. I want to give you three background statements, then quickly move through the passage with you, and then three applications, which I am describing as three limitations of what the state can do according to the Scriptures. This is, of course, Paul's famous passage in relation to the government. In the background here of Paul's thinking are these three things. One, he's writing to Romans, to Roman Christians, followers of Jesus Christ in Rome. He is self-consciously and deliberately writing to the place that is the center of world government. Rome was, if you wouldn't mind my putting it this way, the one superpower of its day. And it is clear that Paul is deliberately and self-consciously writing to the capital of that superpower. Mind you, very importantly, Rome had not yet begun to persecute Christians. Indeed, the Christians were very faithful members of the Roman state. Their inability to call Caesar Lord notwithstanding, they were very faithful members and participants and citizens of the Roman state. It was only later under Nero and other emperors who made the lordship, their own lordship, an issue and caused that to be the excuse over which they would begin to persecute Christians. It's only then that Christians had to take a different position vis-a-vis the state in their time. In Rome, Christians were a stabilizing influence. And indeed, Rome was a stabilizing influence for Christians in the church. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, created an environment in which the church could grow. Second background situation was that Jewish people, not Christians, but Jewish people often refused to recognize the Roman authority. And unfortunately, the Christians got labeled under the Jewish powers. In other words, the Jewish religion was an umbrella under which Christianity was often seen by the government. So they were labeled and painted with the same brush as the Jewish people, quite to the contrary of what should have been. The Jews had their problems with the Roman government. Deuteronomy 17:15 was a verse that they might have used. You may not put a foreigner over you, which is not your brother. So they objected to Roman authority. The Jews often used to refuse to pay taxes. One Jewish man, Judas the Gaulite, said, "The census is nothing but downright slavery." And a man named Thaddeus said, We have long since made up our minds not to serve the Romans or any other man but God alone. Now, that may sound very spiritual, but it's imbalanced, as I think you're going to see in what we say in the next few minutes. Jewish people were rioting in Rome and in Alexandria at this time. So Paul wants to clarify the place of Christians. That's one of his motives for writing this statement in Romans 13. He wants to clarify the place of Christians in the church in the midst of this particular situation in Rome. Third background issue. The Roman state, in the person of Pontius Pilate, had crucified Jesus Christ. Karl Barth is probably one of the best-known 20th century theologians, whose theology I cannot always recommend, but who said some very wise things about the relationship of church and state. He said, "The fundamental teaching of the church on her relation to the state is the harsh picture of the execution of Jesus Christ by the officials of the state." And he goes on to say, Barth does, that it will always be the tendency of the state to border on the execution, on the persecution of Christians, and on the execution of Jesus Christ, again and again, because there will inevitably be certain conflicts. Let's look at the passage now and see what it says. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Every person, he starts out. That means everyone. There's no exception by virtue of status or power, religious or not religious. Everyone is to be subject to the state. And what Paul is doing is putting the state's authority in its proper place, under God's authority. The origin of the state's power, he is saying, is that it is from God, instituted by God. God has ordained the temporal power of the state. The state is a tool in God's hands for his purposes, for controlling society, for guiding the world. From our vantage point, kings, presidents, and dictators come through various means to power, through heredity, election, or force. But from God's point of view, behind whatever human instrumentality the king, the president, or the dictator comes to power, he or she is there ultimately by God's direct appointment. We want to say, well, God has ordained some states, certainly democracies or republics, certainly perhaps benevolent monarchies, but surely not dictatorships, totalitarian governments, or communist governments. God hasn't ordained those. But note, negatively put in this first verse, there is no authority except that which is from God. And positively, he says, those that exist are from God. One commentator puts it this way: government is more than a nuisance to be put up with. It is an institution established by God to accomplish some of his purposes on earth. Young Daniel said, whatever kind of authority there is, this authority comes from God. He stood before one of the most autocratic, despotic rulers in the history of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, God changes times and seasons. God removes kings and sets up kings. God can remove what is there, but what is there, he has put there. And to obey the state is to obey God. This is made more explicit in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. To reject the authority of the state is to reject or to be opposed to God himself. Rejection of God's authority leads, he says, to judgment from God. Verse 3 says that rulers do not cause fear, or terror is the word that is here, for those whose behavior is good. An example: if you're driving too fast and you're stopped by the policeman, then you have reason to fear. When you pass the policeman and you know you're going 50 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone, you have reason to fear he's going to come after you. But if you don't speed and you pass a policeman, then there is no fear. The second part of verse 3 says this: would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Well, maybe the policeman will stop you if you're not speeding and say, "Sir, you are driving so well, I want to commend you today." One other point here about verse 3. Verse 3, you will notice, personifies the rulers. It doesn't just speak of government authority. It says rulers, and it uses the pronoun thereafter, he, referring to the office of authority, the one who occupies this office. But it's also a specific reference to the individual in the office. So you can't separate the individual from the office. You have to say, he is a person in office, and I respect him because he is in this office. And this makes sense when there is a person in authority that we respect. But what when there is an authority, a person like Saddam Hussein, or Idi Amin, or Hitler, or, as we mentioned before, Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel said again, "The living should know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and he sets it over the lowest of men." So in other words, sometimes the government is run by the lowest of men, the most coarse, the most irresponsible, the most out of control. In John 19, Pilate says to Jesus, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Even in its corruption, the state and the ruler can fulfill God's purpose. Even in the situation where the state and the ruler are seen as arbitrary and unfair, they are still ultimately subject to Christ. Again, Karl Barth, "The power of the state belongs originally and ultimately to Jesus Christ." And he echoes there Ephesians 1, 21, where Paul says, "By virtue of the resurrection of Christ, he is far above all rule and all authority, all power, and all dominion." Verse 4 makes the same point, doesn't it? "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The state and the ruler in his office, they are literally called ministers. They're the ministers of God. They serve God's purpose. That's the literal word in this text. Isn't servant, it's minister. It's hard to understand how the leader of a communist government could be God's servant, or how the policeman, for that matter, who stops me for speeding is God's minister. You might try that sometime. When you get stopped for speeding, you could say, "Good afternoon, officer. Do you know that you are God's minister?" And maybe he'll be so complimented that he won't give you a ticket after all. What are God's purposes for the state? Well, as you look at Romans 13, and as you also see other passages that bear on this, you see that God's purpose for the state is clearly just a couple of things. 1 Timothy 2, for example, says, "First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What is the purpose of the state? To provide a peaceful environment, a place where people may live at peace with one another and with those outside. For what purpose? Not just for ourselves, but so that the proclamation of the Word of God might go forward, so that all men might hear the gospel. For God does not desire that any go without hearing the gospel and being saved. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of truth. And therefore, he institutes governments to create peaceful situations where the work of the church can go forward. And from the perspective of what God is doing in the world, the state, therefore, derives its legitimacy in its God-appointed function to provide stable external conditions in which the people of God may live peacefully and may carry on the work of gospel proclamation. The purpose of the state is to promote the interests of the church. Isn't that interesting? From God's point of view, the state exists to promote, ultimately, the interests of the church. Verse 4 says the state acts on God's behalf for the good of those who do good and as an avenger for those who do evil. And this avenging is specifically described as God's action expressing his wrath. And it is said to be accomplished by the state's bearing of the sword, a reference to the use of force, of arms, both against outside enemies and for the sake of internal control, against internal insurrection. So the state has the right to enlist its citizens in the military, and it has the right to maintain police forces and a judicial criminal system to protect its citizens. Verse 5 speaks about the attitude we are to have in being subjected to the state. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, he says. We obey the state not just to be at peace with God, but also to be at peace with ourselves. In other words, our conscience is troubled if we do wrong. And in order to be at peace with ourselves as well as God, we are to obey the state. Verse 6 indicates another right that the state has. Not only can it bear the sword, but it also can collect taxes. For, he argues, the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. They have a right to collect our taxes. We may not be happy about that, but they have a right to do it. There's a story of a man who felt guilty because he had been dishonest in paying his taxes a few years before that. And he wrote the IRS and he said, a few years ago I cheated and my conscience has been troubling me. I can't sleep, so I've enclosed a check for $100. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Verse 7 indicates the actions which should be prompted by both the fear of punishment and our conscience. He says there, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Render what is due. I'm not sure that the biblical statement, God loves a cheerful giver, is necessarily to be applied to our paying our taxes. But a person who resented paying her taxes, she wrote a check to the Infernal Revenue Service. And then she became a Christian and her attitude was a little better. She made out her check to the Eternal Revenue Service. Customs, taxes on goods, levies, all of these, we are to give respect and honor by paying what is owed. Okay, that's the text. Straightforward enough, isn't it? It clearly states, and we're going to note this in a minute, that the state has a right to bear the sword and to collect taxes. Let me look at three limitations with you in light of this passage. Three limitations that are worthy of our thought as we attempt to apply such a passage to our situation. First concerns the state's authority to bear the sword. And I am thinking here of capital punishment. Capital punishment is a hotly debated issue in our society, and right it should be. The answer to this issue is really not as clear as you might think. It's one worth thinking about. We have to be clear about a couple of things that happen in capital punishment. One is, God is taking a life by means of the state. The real question in capital punishment is not, does the state have a right to take a life? The real question is, does God have a right to take a life? Because if what we have said is true, the state is God's instrument for executing judgment. And the second issue is this. We must differentiate between the person as an individual and the person in their office as one who executes the state's mandate in such a matter. For example, if a person convicted of a capital crime was released for a while, out on bail, which I guess doesn't happen according to our laws, but just imagine he was. And if you were the executioner who was going to, say, in 1 week's time, be the instrumentality of executing that man, would you have a right to go up to him on the street and shoot him? The answer is clearly no, isn't it? Because in your office as an individual, you do not have the right to murder. But in your office as an executioner or as a judge who pronounces the death sentence, you have the right to execute a person. Now, here's the tricky one, the tricky part on this. The existence of capital punishment in a state depends upon the degree to which that state values life. Yes, I said it right. The degree to which a state values life. If a state has a low view of the value of human life, then capital punishment is meaningless. It's just one more death. In Saddam Hussein's Iraq, capital punishment really meant nothing because people were being executed willy-nilly all the while. But we would like to say in our country we have a high value of life, and therefore to take a human life by capital punishment is an extraordinarily serious thing that is only done under the most extraordinary, extreme circumstances. But when it's done against the background that human life is immensely valuable. The problem here is that if our society is degenerating in the value it places on human life, then at some point we will cross a line where I would question, as one citizen, whether we have the right to use capital punishment in order to punish wrongdoers. You see what I'm saying? I'm not giving you the answer on this one, but I am trying to say there are situations you need to think about. How highly does our state really value human life, our society? And therefore, is the taking of human life very serious? The second limitation that I would like to call to your attention is this. I believe that the scriptures are teaching here and in other places that we must submit to the state, but we must not always obey it. In other words, there are circumstances where we would have to choose not to obey the state. That's an interesting distinction, isn't it? In Acts chapter 5, you remember that the Sanhedrin, which was a kind of quasi-religious and quasi-political government, brought Peter and the apostles before them and commanded them not to preach the gospel. And Peter spoke out quite directly and said, "We must obey God and not men on this issue." Where there is a conflict between the requirements of men and the commands of God, we must obey God. Jesus, when asked if the disciples should pay taxes, looked at a coin and he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." Whose image is on you? God's. God's image is on you. And therefore, you are to render yourself to God. And that may mean, at some situations and in some circumstances, conflict with the state. And in those situations, while we remain subject to the state, in other words, we are susceptible to the punishments we must endure for our disobedience, we nevertheless must choose in some situations to honor God and not honor man. In other words, in those situations, we should honor the state with our words, with our taxes, with our customs, with our fear that is rendered, our honor that is rendered to whom honor is due, but not our obedience. Again, the commentator Douglas Moo says this: "Christians may continue to submit to a particular government, acknowledging their subordination to it generally, even as they, in obedience to a higher authority, refuse to do in a given instance what the government requires." This means we disobey if we must, but we're prepared to face the consequences. Example? Well, it's a bit old, and but it's familiar to you all, Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom refused to obey the state in the matter of hiding Jewish people in her attic. When she was caught, she accepted the consequences and went to the concentration camp. Let me give you a harder one, also historic in nature, but it makes the point very well. Would you, if you had had the opportunity in 1940 or 1941 or even 1942, would you have assassinated Hitler? It's tricky, and I don't want to give you the answer. I want you to wrestle with it. Would you have disobeyed the government of Germany, facing perhaps the consequences, but doing so because you knew the level of wickedness that this man represented? Interesting question, isn't it? And not a question that we may not have to wrestle with in the days ahead. We may well have to wrestle with this question even in this country. The third limitation, the last one, and the one where I think we might honestly have some disagreements among us in the room, but that's okay. The third limitation is shown by the complete restraint Paul uses in Romans 13. It's a very much of a restraining kind of passage. In other words, what I mean by that is he limits very significantly what the government can do. The government can do basically two things. It can wield the sword and take your money. Those things the government has a right to do. And the question is, beyond that, what does the government have a right to do? Now, some of you, maybe you lifelong Texans, are delighted to hear me say this because you believe in limited government. And indeed, I think I do too, based on these biblical passages. The government is quite limited in what it can and should do. For example, the Prohibition Amendment of the 1920s. It did not succeed because American society would not support it. The law changed nothing. And I would ask you to consider, what is the place of law in implementing any morality in the civic state? And I would suggest to you that the place of law is quite limited, especially when it comes to the Constitution. The Prohibition Amendment was flawed because it was an attempt to legislate morality using the highest and most important legal tool in our nation, the Constitution. But the Constitution, I would suggest to you, was never meant to be the place where morality is legislated. Now, you might be able to tell where I'm going with this. What about the Federal Marriage Amendment? What about it? I would suggest to you that while our government should be urged by us to use all the civil, the legal, the legislative, and the judicial means at its disposal to define marriage as the union between one man and one woman. In other words, case law should be used for that purpose. It's already on the books. It should be used for that purpose. But to change the Constitution is outside the boundaries of what we should do. One, because the Constitution was never meant to legislate morality. And two, in order for there to be anything like a federal marriage amendment, you have to bring God into the argument. The only argument that supports marriage as between one man and one woman is a biblical argument that is in reference to God. And the Constitution never mentions God's name. It is not a document that is intended to reflect God and God's morality. It is rather a document that is intended to protect people from taking advantage of anyone's faith or misusing a situation where there's a plurality of faiths in the culture. Now, the nature of government, when you combine it with the nature of mankind as fallen, means we must say government is fallen and government is limited in what it can do. I would propose that we use civil legislation, judicial action, as best we can to shore up the encroachment upon the definition of marriage. But we must not, as Christian people, waste our time trying to amend the Constitution. It is a failed effort before it begins pragmatically. It's unwise culturally. It's contrary to the definition that of what the Constitution is, which is not an instrument for legislating morality. And I believe it's biblically outside the limitations that we should expect of our government. Now, you may disagree with me, and that's all right. Let me say this. As I said earlier, the United States is the best the world has ever produced. No doubt about it. And I am glad to be a patriotic American. If you drive by my house today, you'll see a big American flag flying outside. I want us to enjoy the liberties of being American citizens, but not to confuse them with the liberties of being the children of God. To understand what the difference is, and to know that God himself means for us to make that distinction, and not to put too much weight on our government, not to rely upon it to do what it can't do. But then the converse is true. We must rely upon the Lord to do what he can do. We must pray to God for a revival in our nation. We must pray to God for a renewed culture at all kinds of roots levels so that the idea of marriage between one man and one woman is the only thing our society will tolerate. But laws won't change that. I hope you appreciate the fine distinctions I'm trying to make as we apply this difficult passage to our lives as American citizens on this July 4th. And I hope you will say with me, for I mean it with all my heart, God bless the United States of America. God bless it. God help us to be the nation he would have us be. And God enable us to know that our liberty in this land is a reflection, albeit a dim one, of that liberty that we have as the sons and daughters of God.